So you've got to make sure that you don't think that I'm saying this. This next thing was written by a woman. Late one Saturday evening, I was awakened by the ringing of my phone. In a sleepy, grumpy voice, I said, "Hello?" The party on the other end of the line paused for a moment before rushing breathlessly into a lengthy speech. "Mom, this is Susan, and I'm sorry I woke you up, but I had to call because I'm going to be a little late getting home. See, Dad's car has a flat, but it's not my fault. Honest, I don't know what happened. The tire just went flat while we were inside the theater. Please don't be mad, okay?" "Since I don't have any daughters," the woman wrote, "I knew the person had misdialed." "I'm sorry, dear," I replied, "but you've reached the wrong number. I don't have a daughter named Susan." There's a pause. "Gosh, Mom," came the young woman's voice, "I didn't think you'd be this mad." We're going to be talking about prayer this morning, and prayer is a little like making a phone call. It's a little bit like making a phone call. You don't see the person on the other end. And for some of us, some of our phone calls are pretty much one-way conversation. One person does all the talking, you know, and that's sometimes our prayer is kind of like that. But the thing I want to challenge you about this morning as we're going to look at prayer, I want to ask you, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're talking to? So that's what this morning's going to be kind of all about. We're going to look at a wonderful, magnificent, well, actually only just a little portion of Solomon's prayer that he's going to pray. And I get this feeling, this guy knows who he's talking to. There's no mistaking, "Oh, I don't have a daughter named that." You know, there's none of that in this. Solomon knows who he's talking to. And so we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 8. We're picking up in verse 22. Solomon has just built the temple. It's taken 7 years. Actually, they finished about 11 months prior to this, and they're probably just getting everything together. Actually, we'll talk about that tonight. It's taken about 7 years. It's taken thousands of laborers working to cut stone and timber. They've had huge amounts of bronze that they've gathered and put so much, they lost track of it all. They just couldn't keep up with how much bronze was put into this thing. And then they had huge tons and tons of gold that went into this thing. And they gathered all the priests together, had this grand procession, and took the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it up from the city up to the top of the hilltop, up to the Temple Mount, and they placed the Ark into the Holy of Holies. And as they did, a cloud fills the temple. Very bizarre. I mean, it's like this wasn't special effects. It wasn't somebody lit a fire inside the temple. It was a cloud comes and fills the temple. In 1 Kings 8:11 it says, "So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Solomon will turn to the people. He will explain what is happening. He seems to be aware. He's not totally flattened himself, but with what's going on, he's like, "Oh man, somebody forgot to install a fire sprinkler system or something. You know, it's a good thing." No, he knows what's going on. He knows what's going on. He will explain to the people. We'll do that tonight. But he starts. He turns and he prays in verse 22. It says, "Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spread forth his hands toward heaven." The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 6 says that he prepared for this. He had built a tall platform about 7.5-8 feet off of the ground, a big bronze platform. So he was up above the people. Everybody could see what was going on. Everybody knew what was going on. And he stands in God's presence. He turns, he faces the altar, and he lifts his hands towards heaven, and he prays. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with all thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that the children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall pray, shall make toward this place, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who's on the other line, the other side of the line? I'm going to pick out a couple of things here from Solomon's prayer. And here, starting in verse 23, he says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath. I'm going to talk about qualities of God, who God is. First thing is this, there is none like our God. There's no one like our God. There is no one like our God. Now, he's not just saying that there's no other gods like our God. He's saying there is no one. He says no one in heaven, on earth, or even under the earth. There is no one like the Lord. There is this thought among some secular thinkers that God is just a figment of your imagination. And I don't know if you've heard this before. And they will tell you that, well, this God stuff is just, you know, you just make it up. You need something, so you make up this invisible person. You know, children do this. They have their little invisible playmates, you know. And you, oh, you weak people, you just need something to believe in, so you make up this God. And he's just what you think he is. He's whatever you want him to be. You make him up. It's like it's the Tinkerbell complex. You remember I'm not talking the Disney movie, I'm talking a TV one, okay? You know, Mary Martin, Tinkerbell. Remember what we were told when we were children? Clap your hands, you just got to believe, you know. Remember that? How many of you clapped your hands when you were little children? I've really lost you, haven't I? You don't have a clue. Oh, we've got to check out that movie. Remember that old live TV special of they played it every year? You never saw Peter Pan? Oh, man. Well, let's just can the sermon altogether. You don't. You know, God doesn't exist because you wish him to. Did you know that? Did you know that if you stopped believing in God, do you realize he would continue to exist? He isn't just wither away. Oh, I'm dying. Oh, no, I need three more people to believe in me. He is the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, and there is none like him. There is none like our God. Look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. You know, I have to admit, you know, this idea that some secular thinkers have in saying that, oh, people just make up God, and he's just really what they want him to be. You know, I have to admit that there is some truth to that for some people who do not choose to believe what God says about himself. People who do not choose to believe what the Bible says about God. You know what? I got to tell you, there are people who have cooked up some pretty crazy ideas of who God is. And he's like no other. Our God is like no other. Psalm 115, verse 1, the psalmist says this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Verse 2, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hand. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Lord, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." See, people do make their little gods. And maybe today we're a little more sophisticated than making little silver images and all. But we, if we're not careful, we can make God out to be what we want him to be, what's convenient for me. I know of people who say, oh, there is no such thing as hell. Why? Well, because I don't like that idea. And if I was a God of love, there would be no hell. I got news for you. It's not up to you. God doesn't look down and go, oh, no, oh, there is no hell? Go see me. Oh, I must change that. He is like no other. He doesn't do what we want him to. He wants us to do what he wants us to do. There is a hell. Not because God is cruel, but because God is just. There will be a time for people to repay their evil. We cry for justice, don't we? We want justice. I think we have a taste of that. We know what it is. When something's not right, we want it fixed. We want something done. Some horrible crime is committed. A woman is raped. A child is beaten. We cry for justice. We want things to be done. We want somebody to take care of it. That's correct. God is a God of justice. It's not up to you to decide who God is. God is who he is. There is none like him. For us to relate to God, inevitably, we do use human terms because we're human. And so even though God's not human and he's not like us, we do use these human terms. We call God our Father. And you know what? That's right. We are his children. And God is a father to us. But he's not like your dad. Now, for some of us, we go, what? Because some of us have got some cool dads. Some of us have some cool dads, don't we? I love my dad. My dad was here first service sitting over there. And I love my dad. When I hear the word dad, father, I go, yeah, I like my dad. But you know what? For some of you, you've had pretty rotten dads. I know people who come to church and we talk about, we pray to our Father. Send shivers down your spine. Hold on here. He is not like your dad. He is like no other. We need to be careful when we compare God to anyone, because he is like no other. The Bible says, God has anger. There are things that make God angry. The Bible talks about the wrath of God. Now, for some of us, that's a human word. That's a human emotion word. And we think, anger. Oh, yeah, I know people that are really angry. And they're just jerks. Oh, they're horrible people. And they just get mad at anything. You know, you just, you walk near them. They go, start, and they try to kill you or something. You know, they spit at you. They call you names. There's people that are just mean. You know what? God is like no other. When we see and understand about God's wrath, don't put Him in that category. He is like no other. The Bible says God is love. For most of us, we like that. For most of us, I like that one. Oh, yeah. God is love. But some of you, little red lights go off when you think of love. You think of being taken advantage of. You think of getting close to someone who rips your heart out. For some of you, you think of being abused. And I got news. I got a clue. Hello. God is like no other. The Bible says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. There is nothing impure, nothing bad about God at all. He is like no other. We need to be careful that when we think about who God is, that we base our ideas about God on what He says He is like, not what we think He is like. In Hebrews 1:1, let me just read this to you. It says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets, but now in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, He made the universe and everything in it. The Son, that's Jesus, reflects God's own glory, and everything about Him represents God exactly. He sustains the universe by the mighty power of His command. After He died to cleanse us from the stain of sin, He sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God of heaven. If you want to know who God is accurately, you need to come to Jesus. Because He's the one who will explain clearly who God is. Now, let's go back to our text, back to Kings. There is none God like thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath. And then there's a second thing He says here in verse 23. Who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. God, He says, He keepest covenant. He keeps His promises. Thou keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. The word for mercy, Norm, you'll have to watch out for this one. This is an explosive word. I'll try to aim away from you. It's chesed. It's a kind of a dangerous word. Say with people close to you, it's chesed. God's mercy, His chesed. It means His goodness, His kindness, His faithfulness. The word is found about 250 times in the Old Testament. It means loyal, steadfast, or faithful love, and it stresses the idea of belonging together of those involved in a love relationship. Let me read that again. It's the idea of a belonging together of those involved in a love relationship, His mercy, His chesed. It speaks of God's faithful love even for His unfaithful people. In Hosea 2:19, it says, God says this, I will betroth thee unto me forever. I love this King James words. We did a wedding yesterday. And the happy couple are sitting up on top, anonymous. They're just sitting here in the back row. We did us a wedding today. We betrothed the dead two people. With this ring I thee wed, and with all my heart's affections I thee endow. I love doing the King James Victorian English stuff in the weddings. Oh, it's so romantic, you know. And you could see we still got some of the goodies up and around here. God says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and loving kindness and in chesed, mercies. Do you know who you're talking to? I'll tell you who you're talking to. God is faithful. Chesed. God is faithful. Who is God? He is faithful. That's who He is. God keeps His promises. A little later in this chapter, 1 Kings 8, verse 56, look what Solomon says. He says, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto His people Israel, according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised by the hand of Moses, His servant." He's saying, God, you kept all Your promises. And He says, one of the promises, He says, that has given rest unto His people. God promised Israel rest in Leviticus 26:6. He says, "And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go up through your land." Solomon's reign was a reign of peace. His kingdom was a kingdom of peace. And it's pretty cool because that was his name. Solomon means peace. And so he's saying, boy, even right here, look, God's faithful. He's kept His promises. Joshua said in Joshua 23:14, at the end of his life, he said, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." God keeps His promises. Who is God? Who are you talking to? You talking to me? God is faithful. That's right, Sharon. God is faithful. He keeps His promise. Look at John chapter 14. I want to look at one of the promises He makes. And I want to remind you that God is faithful. He keeps His promises. Look at John chapter 14, Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 14. John 14, verse 1. Jesus makes us a promise. Look for the promise. John 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," many dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And here comes verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you..." By the way, did He go to prepare a place? Do you know whether He did that part? Did He go? Okay, He went. Okay, good. We're on the same page. Okay. Just test and see if you're awake. Okay. Where am I? What verse am I? Okay. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He's coming back. And He's faithful, so that means He keeps His promises. That means if He makes a promise, He's going to keep it. And so that means if He says He's going to come back, that means He's going to come back. Well, why didn't He come back yet? The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, He's very patient and He's waiting for more people to come to Him. I'm glad He didn't come 33 years ago. I'm 32 years old in the Lord. I'm glad He didn't come 33 years ago, because I would have missed it. Very glad. But you know what? Just because He's waiting doesn't mean He won't keep His promise. He will come again. And I'll tell you what. You know what, gang? All the things that are going on in the world right now, we live in a very exciting times, don't we? I mean, now this India-Pakistan nuclear thing, oh, man. We live in very exciting times. You know what? My Jesus is coming back. Very cool. God is faithful. Let's go back to 1 Kings. One little teeny point I want to make at the end of this verse. It says, "Who God keeps His covenant and His mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart." God keeps His promise to people who follow Him. In other words, God is faithful, but we are not. God always keeps His promises, but There's a little crack in the door here. Sometimes we don't. When you have trouble in your relationship with God, it's not that God fails. It's us. Let's read on. Verse 24. You have kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. He gives an example of God's faithfulness. He's saying an example of how God has been so faithful, how God keeps his promises, is right here in front of us. The temple. God promised David. God's in 2 Samuel 7:13. God said about David's son, he said, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God promised that to David a couple years ago. And there it is. God is faithful. Smack dab. There you go. Here you go. Right here. Right in front of your face. Verse 25. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. Another translation says, for you said to him, if your descendants guard their behavior as you have done, they will always reign over Israel. In other words, a little bit of condition in this promise. That if you, David, your descendants will follow me like you, then you'll always have a son on the throne. Verse 26. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. He said, okay, now God, I just kind of want to remind you, you made these promises. Now, you made this, actually, with David, you kind of made a double promise. Your son will build the house, and here it is. And you also said he would like reign forever, you know. And so, could we, you did this. Could we, you know what I'm saying? God, would you keep the other part, too? He's asking God to keep his promise. Solomon is counting on God's promise. Some might say he's claiming God's promise. That's okay. I'm okay with that. But I like the idea he's counting on God's promise. He's counting on God's promise because God is faithful. You can count on him to keep his promises. Solomon knows that God has promised his father David that he would always have a descendant sit on the throne of Israel. And he's saying, okay, so could we make sure this one happens too? Now, as I've looked through the different scriptures where you see God promising David this throne forever, I see that it kind of comes out in two different ways. On one hand, there's a conditional promise, and that's what we see here in verse 25. God says, you know, you'll have a descendant on the throne as long as they follow me. There's a condition. If they follow me, then you got a son on the throne. And you see that working out in history. You see that there was a time in history where David's sons and the nation went away from God, and in 586 BC, God pulled the plug on the nation, and there was no more earthly kings reigning in Israel. You see this conditional thing. But when I read in 2 Samuel 7:13, he says, he shall build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There is an unconditional sense to it. One of the times God gives David the promise, he gives it unconditionally. He doesn't say, well, and if therefore two of the second clause at the very bottom, if you don't sign this, then you lose. There's a sense where part of it's conditional, and we see that played out in history. But there's a part of it where it's unconditional. And you know what? That part is true too. Because when Jesus comes back to rule and reign on this earth, he will set up a kingdom forever. And who is Jesus? He is the son of David. Cool, huh? God keeps his promises. And Solomon's saying, God, I'm kind of counting on you here. God wants you to count on his promises. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. I want to show you a promise that I believe God wants you to count on. for. 1 John, that's at the very back of your Bible. It's not the Gospel of John. It's the little letter, 1 John. It's right in front of the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 11. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. I think there's a promise God wants you to count on. This is it. 1 John 5, 11. John writes this, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, there's a little phrase in verse 13 that I want to focus on. It says, "that ye may know that ye have eternal life." God wants you to know that you have eternal life. God wants you to count on the fact. He wants you to count on the promise of eternal life. We understand what this verse says, don't we? Most of us have a little bit of a grasp of this. We've come to find out that we came to a point in our life where we understood that we needed what Jesus has to offer. We understood that our sin separates us from God. Understanding that the way that becomes real to me is by believing. I'm counting on Him. I've come to count on Jesus. That I'm not going to go to heaven because God's going to grill me and ask me 20 questions and ask me how, you know, and give me an IQ test and, you know, and kind of look under every, you know, corner and everything and check me out and see if I'm good enough. Because you know what? I'm never going to pass that. I'm only going to heaven. I'm going to have eternal life because of what Jesus did for me. And I've come to trust in that. It's kind of like we used to call the fast train. No, I can't remember what the real name. What's the fast train at Disneyland? Thunder Mountain. Big Thunder Mountain. I'm sorry, it's a family thing. Well, we used to take the kids to Disneyland when they were little. And there's regular train. And then there's fast train. And Big Thunder Mountain, are you with me here? I'm sorry, have I totally left you? Okay. And so, you know, there's that walkway by Big Thunder Mountain where they've designed the ride where it swoops out by the sidewalk. You know what I'm talking about? And there's all the water flow and everything. And you sit there and you watch this train. And here it comes. Oh, runs around the corner whoa, you see the track shaking and you go, "Oh, that's fast." And then you watch another one come around. Oh, and you look a little closer and you go, "Oh, that's the..." There's nobody driving that thing. Wait till Stephen gets there. I mean, it's just like talking the first kid into the train the first time. "Whoa, I'm not going in that thing. Hey, it left without the driver," you know. And there got to be a point where you get into the train. You wait 3 hours in line. And then, you know, they shut the train down 3 or 4 times while you're waiting, you know, and get it fixed. And you finally get all the way up to the front of the line. And they put you in a little spot. And the empty train comes, or the train comes up and it empties out, and there it is. And you got to commit. You got to step into the train. Now, that's what happened. Has happened to many of us. We got to the point where the train comes roaring up and you're not sure who's driving this thing, but you get in. We believed in Jesus. I'm counting on Him. I'm counting on the fact that He's good enough and has paid enough for me. And the Bible says that if I have the Son, I have eternal life. I have eternal life. There is a concern I have for some of us. You know how at the end of the service, almost every Sunday, when we pray, I give you an opportunity to ask Jesus into your heart. And I do that because I never know if there's someone in here who's looking and searching, has never taken that step And I want you so much to take that step. I want to give you that opportunity. I want to teach you how. I want to show you how to get into the train. But sometimes, some of us fall into a trap where every week we're saying, okay, Jesus, come into my heart. Yeah, here, Pastor Rich's going to pray the prayer. I'm going to pray it again because I've got to get saved again. Because I'm having problems in my life. And Jesus, I don't know what happened to him. And you know what? You know, beloved, there's a part of growing up as a Christian where you stop asking him in because he's already in. And it's no longer an issue of, do I get saved every week? Or, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. We'll just kind of see how it all works out, you know. Oh, no. God doesn't want you to have wishful thinking. He wants you to know. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. I mean, how long does eternal life last, for Pete's sake? 5 minutes? Well, I asked Jesus into my heart, then I had a really bad thought, and whoosh, there he goes. No, 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 no. That's not the way it works, gang. Eternal life lasts forever. And when you get in that train, God wants you to know. Why? So you move on with your life and you let him be at work in you. And you get past the kindergarten stage of getting saved every week. God wants you to trust him. God, just like Solomon did, God wants you to count on his promise. This is his promise. You get in the train, you got eternal life. Count on his promises. God wants to give you assurance to just know that you have eternal life. Let's do a few more things here. Verse 27. Back to Kings, verse 27. Let's wind this up. A couple more points. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Now, Solomon has just finished his temple, and you know, this place is going to have a nickname. We're going to call this temple God's house. You know, this is God's house. And people call this church, they call this God's house. And that's not, that's so cool. That's okay. That's okay to teach your kids that. That's okay. But Solomon is not stupid. He doesn't think, okay, God, no, I got you where I can get at you. Because there you are, you're right in the box. This place is not big. It's 90 feet by 30 feet. That's 2,700 square feet. Even some of you have homes that are almost that size. You know, and God's a little bigger than you are. You know, and Solomon knows that. He knows how, he has this idea that God is big. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is describing God, and it says, you have measured the heavens with the span. You've measured the heavens with the span. The span is the distance between your thumb and your pinky when you stretch them out real far. And I love what science tells us about the heavens. Absolutely love it. This is about a month or so ago, the Hubble Space Telescope, they just installed one of those newfangled and super space deep super duper cameras, 16 million pixels per inch or something. I mean, the thing is like amazing. And this is a picture. This is very cool. You know, the Bible says that the heavens are his handiwork. It's like his finger painting. Does God finger paint cool or what? I mean, a little abstract, I would say. This is the Omega. This is the center of the Omega Nebula. This picture was taken last April. It's also called M17 and the Swan Nebula. This place is 5,500 light years away. Now, a light year is the distance that light travels in a vacuum in a year. So you go out into space and you find a little pet photon that you're going to use as the end of your tape measure. You've got a really long tape measure, and you give them a little red flag, you give them an end of tape measure, and you say, ready, set, go. And you let this little photon go, and off the light goes. And you time it for a year. And at the end of the year, you stretch, you check the measuring of the tape. It's about 5.7 trillion miles. That's a 5 with 12 zeros after it. Miles. That's one light year. This place, this thing is 5,500 light years away. That's like really far, by the way. Okay? Now, don't just picture God taking a really long time to measure this, because, you know, don't think of him in just little 6-inch, 9-inch spans, okay? No. I'm sorry. God is huge. There's another cool one. No, this one is very cool. Is that cool? Where this called, was it called the Cone Nebula or something? This one's much closer. It's only 2,500 light years away. We could probably, you know, that one's pretty close, you know. The Cone Nebula in the constellation Monoceros. Aren't you just impressed by that? And God measures these things with a span. You know, I couldn't measure the distance between my house and a grocery store with my span. I'd lose track. You have a huge God. Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're talking to? Usually, when we're rational, we ask people to do things that they're capable of. Now, I know your boss never knows this, right? Your boss never, you know, at least if you work for the government, they never know what you're capable of, you know, and so they always expect the impossible. But usually we ask people to do things that they're capable of. I will ask my children to make their bed or clean their room or make breakfast or something like that. Well, that's what I don't ask my sons. You know, why don't you go out in the backyard and build a nuclear power reactor? Now, they're getting there. A couple more years. But, you know, you ask people things that they're capable of. Do you know who you're talking to when you're praying? Do you understand how huge he is? It ought to make you tremble. It makes me tremble. Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 32:17, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard with thee. Is there anything you need to be asking God? Who are you talking to? Verse 28. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, and hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, that when they shall pray toward this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Now, what Solomon is saying, he's saying, God, I got a favor to ask. We've built this fine place to help people get close to you. And God, I'm asking that you would honor this place so that when people come and pray and kind of point themselves towards this place, even if they live like really far away in the United States of America, and they kind of get in the same direction, and they make a point of aiming towards the temple, would you please listen? Would you honor that and listen to their prayers? Now, let's look at John chapter 4, verse 20. This is the last place we'll be looking at. John 4, verse 20. There is a sense... I believe that from the time of Solomon to the time of Jesus... That God honored that prayer. Even when there wasn't a temple, I think God honored that prayer. We read about Daniel after the temple was torn down. Daniel would face Jerusalem and he would pray. And I believe God listened to his prayers. But with Jesus, when Jesus came, things began to change. John chapter 4, verse 20. Jesus is talking with a woman that he's met at a well. And she's got these questions about how God should be worshipped. This woman is a Samaritan. The Samaritans have this kind of tweaked religion. It's kind of, they thought God should be worshipped somewhere else, on Mount Gerizim. And she says, chapter 4, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now Jesus is kind of giving a little poke at the Samaritans, because the Samaritans had this, they were a half-breed race. They had this goofed up religion where they took a bunch of the things in the Bible and they kind of changed the names and places to suit them. And Jesus is saying, you know, you guys are a little bit off, you know. And the Jews, frankly, they got it. They stayed to the Scriptures. But he says there's going to be a day when it doesn't need either place. Verse 23, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." I believe very much that from the time of Jesus, prayer no longer is a matter of how you're pointing. No, you don't have to point towards Mecca. You don't have to point towards Jerusalem. It's now an issue of spirit and in truth. Spirit, I think I'd use the word heart. Think of your heart. It's an issue of your heart. Is your heart right with God? And truth, are you paying attention to what God says? Are you worshiping Him the way He says? In spirit and in truth. It has to do with your heart. It's important in prayer that we get the address correct. We need to get the address correct in spirit and in truth. Address correct. A couple from Minneapolis decided to go to Florida for a long weekend to thaw out during one particularly icy winter. Because both had jobs, they had difficulty coordinating their travel schedules. It was decided that the husband would fly to Florida on Thursday and his wife would follow him the next day. Upon arriving as planned, the husband checked into the hotel. There, he decided to open up his laptop and send his wife an email back to Minneapolis. However, he accidentally left one letter out of her email address and sent the email and didn't realize he was sending it to the wrong address. In Houston, meanwhile, a widow had just returned from her husband's funeral. He was a minister of many years who had gone to be, who was called home to glory following a heart attack. The widow checked her email, expecting messages from relatives and friends. Upon reading the first message, she fainted and fell to the floor. The widow's son rushed into the room and found his mother on the floor and saw the computer screen, which read, "To my loving wife, from your departed husband. Subject, I've arrived." Here's the message. "I've just arrived and have been checked in. I've seen that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. Sure is hot down here." God wants you to get the address correct. God wants to make sure that we get through to Him. We come through Jesus. God gets the message when we come through Jesus. Jesus was talking to the guys. We already read some of John 14, and He said, "And you know where I am going and how to get there." "Oh, no, we don't know, Lord," said Thomas. "We haven't any idea where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Prayer. Do you know who you're talking to? God hears. God hears your prayers. God hears your prayers. There's none like the Lord. He is faithful. God is bigger than a temple. Cool. I like that. Very glad. Very glad.